Verses 1 to 23 of John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Well, it'd be a tremendous help if you kept that passage open. We'll be referring to it as we go on through. And it's great for you to see that I'm not trying to pull a fast one on you. So if you keep that text open, that'll be a great help. And speaking of pulling fast ones, I wonder if someone were to ask you this morning, what is the greatest lie in history? I wonder what you would say. By greatest, I mean scale. I don't mean the quality of the lie or whether that was a good lie or not. I mean, you know, the sheer magnitude of the lie. I wonder what you would have at the very top. There are a variety, I imagine. They'd be quite personal lists. Mine would include something to do with the plot of the Da Vinci Code and the time I swore to my dad that the curiously rugby-shaped hole in the window had nothing whatsoever to do with me. Those would be up there in terms of scale. One that perhaps many of us would quote or check, and certainly history would bear out, would be the Watergate scandal, spawn of so many gates subsequently, and back in the 70s, when President Nixon and a variety of his closest advisors conspired to ensure that Nixon was re-elected. We're going to come back to that shortly as we hear from one of the men involved in that. But I want to suggest to you, and in fact I would argue cordially over a cup of coffee afterwards, that what we're thinking about this morning, the resurrection of Jesus, if it didn't happen, that is the single greatest lie in history. If Jesus is still somewhere mouldering in a corner of Jerusalem and isn't actually alive right now, then Christianity, based on that single claim, is the greatest lie there has ever been. The Apostle Paul, in one of the very earliest parts of the New Testament that we have, says that if Jesus is still dead, then the faith of Christians here today is entirely futile. It's empty, it's pointless. You're to feel sorry for me. Buy me a coffee afterwards if you would like to. And that is because if Jesus is dead, nothing is true about what he said or who he was. Charles Colson, who was one of the men involved in Watergate, he was President Nixon's advisor and actually someone who subsequently became a Christian, who believed that Jesus rose from the dead, said this. He said of Watergate that 12 of the most powerful men in the whole world couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. So if a group of fishermen kept a lie such as that for 40 years, Well, he said that's the greatest lie ever. And he ultimately felt that it was true. And this morning, the goal is just to walk through John chapter 20 and to consider the three points that are laid out on the handout you've got in front of you, just on the back of the notice sheet that Paul read from earlier. And we're going to first consider whether it's true or not, the truth claims of the risen Jesus. Secondly, we'll consider what that means for us personally, the personal claim. And finally, I want us just to spend a bit of time from the passage seeing and what difference it makes for someone who believes that Jesus truly is risen. So first then, the truth claims of the risen Jesus. And perhaps right there, there's a surprise for us. It may well be that you're someone here today who's looking in on Christianity from the outside. And as Paul said, it's wonderful to have you with us. This is a brilliant day to come and have a look at these things. But maybe that's a surprise to you, that the claims of Jesus and his followers, that he is alive, actually are truth claims. I mean, many, many people in our world today, and possibly with us today, would say that any claim of the supernatural at all doesn't deserve to be dealt with even remotely as history. And in fact, it's just put over into the value bin, something that we keep private and internal, but that can't really be objectively assessed. Every Wednesday morning, I walk past the statue of David Hume in the centre of Edinburgh. That was his position. So it was the position of Voltaire and many humanists and secularists today. In a debate a few years ago, the late Christopher Hitchens was debating a Christian mathematician called John Lennox. Jonathan Humphreys was the moderator. And after John Lennox had spoken of the resurrection, Humphreys turned to Christopher Hitchens and said, "Well, Christopher, you have 5 minutes to answer that question." And Christopher Hitchens rather dismissively said, I won't need 5 minutes to dismiss somebody who claims that the resurrection really happened. It's just out there. Dead people stay dead, we would say. We would point to tragic experience to prove it. The thing is, though, in that day and age, people knew that dead people stayed dead as well. We can't just dismiss them as primitives who believe the first thing that swam across their thoughts. And there is concrete historical evidence to show, to demonstrate, that Jesus came back from the dead. Now, time forbids a full exploration of this. If you'd like to push me on anything, come and grab me over a piece of cake later. It'd be great to chat through some of these in more detail. But here are just a few things that our writer, John, today assumes are historically true. And actually, these are things that historians, whether Christian or secular, would agree happened. The question is, what explanation do we give to them? The first thing that is incontrovertible is that a man called Jesus lived and died through execution by crucifixion in Jerusalem. You can see that assumed right there in verse 20 from our passage, showing his hands and side where they were pierced. But in fact, the whole of this booklet, and I'd encourage you to read through John's account of Jesus' life in your own time, the whole thing is structured around the fact that he died on a cross at the hands of the Romans. The second thing that this assumes is that not only did Jesus really die, that he was in fact buried. And buried in a specific place. You can look down with me at verse 1. The writer begins, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb." There was a specific tomb that Jesus was buried in. We know whose tomb it was. Joseph of Arimathea, he gave it to Jesus to be buried in. And that, in fact, Jesus was fully dead. You can cast your eyes over just to the previous page, on page 1088, and you can see the details of Jesus' death. Particularly verse 34, that his side was pierced. Verse 34, his side was pierced and blood and water flowed out. Medical proof that they didn't know then, but medical proof that Jesus himself was truly dead. He didn't just go into the tomb in a coma and revive in the cool of it. The claim, in fact, here, verse 6 and 7, is that Jesus walked out of the tomb, that he rose, that he was able to take off his burial clothes, that he was able to place his shroud neatly on the slab, and that he himself left that tomb. It's a contrast with a man we met earlier in John's Gospel, Lazarus, who Jesus called out of a tomb. Lazarus comes out covered in his burial clothes. Here, the writer gives us the detail that the cloth was folded up, that they were left there, the strips of linen lying, proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Fourthly, assumed in the background simply by the existence of John's Gospel, and in fact the other three Gospels and everything else we have in the New Testament, is that something happened 2,000 years ago to jumpstart the church. But actually, from Jerusalem, a tiny, fearful, as we can see in verse 19, group of followers exploded such that their numbers spanned right across the Mediterranean, in sufficient numbers in Rome within 30 years that the great fire of Rome could be blamed on them by Nero. Now, something got that going. And that's remarkable because in that day and age, the message that God had become a human being, had died a shameful death to save sinners from judgment, and had been raised to life bodily and personally, and gone back to his Father, well, it was as weird then, frankly, as it is now. It can sound bizarre, can't it? But to the Roman world, that was an unthinkable message of shame and weakness. To the Jewish world, it was theologically incoherent, the idea that one man could come back from the dead. So an explosion of an entirely new worldview, a new belief that reoriented the lives and hearts of those who came to trust in this man, Jesus. Every single man we meet in this narrative here died for the message that Jesus rose from the dead, with the exception of John, our writer, who was imprisoned for it. Something happened. And the witness testimony here is consistent and clear. And right across the New Testament, that the best explanation that fits those facts is actually that Jesus did rise physically from the dead almost 2,000 years ago. You'll have seen the question then, I'm sure. If I'm resting all of this on the testimony of those writing and speaking, well, the question then is the testimony true and trustworthy? Again, there's lots that could be said here, but the only thing I want to draw your attention to is who the first witness is to the risen Jesus here. You can see it's Mary Magdalene. Verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been removed. Verse 2, she comes and she tells the disciples. And then at the end of the account with her, verse 18, she goes back to the disciples with the news that I have seen the Lord. The first witness here and indeed in the other Gospels to the resurrection is a woman. Now, just press pause with me and imagine that off the back of today, maybe the coffee and cake is particularly good. We decide that we want to form a new movement. Let's call it the Movement of Ethical Investment Bankers. Just imagine that we were a group of investment bankers. Now, we need some really snazzy launch material. We need to persuade people that we're trustworthy, that we're not like these other investment bankers that we read about in the news. Who would we get to be our witness? Who would we get to write the material? I would suggest that you wouldn't get the head of the Swiss arm of HSBC, for example. You wouldn't get Fred the Shred Goodwin of RBS fame. You wouldn't get any of the leading bankers we've seen. Why? Because their testimony would not be credible. It wouldn't be admitted as useful evidence as to our integrity, and it wouldn't secure the success of our movement. Now, I'm not saying that Mary Magdalene is like an investment banker, except in one way. Her evidence in the Jewish world 2,000 years ago would have been utterly incredible. It wouldn't have been accepted in a court of law. A woman's testimony was viewed as lower even than a convicted criminal. I would argue, I'd suggest to you that if you wanted to start a new movement based around an unpalatable message, the only reason that every single writer would say that the first witness was a woman was because she was. Was because, in fact, the account is true and trustworthy. You wouldn't make it up. And actually, the fact that Mary is our first witness, I think, is a great marker that the evidence that you have in front of you is solid historical evidence that just under 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. May I ask you, what if you are someone who's not sure of who Jesus is, what would be your best explanation of the facts that we've covered? What would you suggest explains these things that have happened? I don't know how many of you are fans of Sherlock, the recent BBC series, or if we're going back to the source material, Sherlock Holmes, Conan Doyle's great stories. The Sherlock test is often spoken of. That once you've considered every possible explanation for something, and they've been discounted, then whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. Now, I'm not going to say, trust in Sherlock Holmes, that Jesus rose from the dead. But I am going to suggest that if we apply that logic at least we can see this is evidence that cannot just be shunted off into the sort of sidings of our life, left mouldering like an old railway carriage. This is something that needs to be examined, needs to be explored. And the reason it must be examined, and I'd really want to press that on you today, is because of our second point, which is the personal claim of the risen Jesus. You see, there's a danger for us here. We can spend all our time looking, rather ironically actually, at the facts of the resurrection like a carcass on a slab, and we can entirely miss the point. All through this chapter that we read, and if you wanted to come back and join us this evening, we'll see again with Thomas, every single person who meets the risen Jesus comes to some sort of personal response. This is of such magnitude, such world-changing importance that Jesus rose from the dead, that we cannot leave it over there at arm's length. All feel the weight of the personal claim that the resurrected Christ makes on their lives. And if you were to flip forward a few pages, you'd come to the book of Acts, and you would see right through the history of the early church, the thing which, as it were, people's personal response hinges on is this question of whether Jesus really rose from the dead. Not a theoretical historical question, but a historical question with personal implications. But rather than lightly touching on all these people, let's focus in on where the text itself focuses, which is the person of Mary Magdalene there in verses 10 to 18. Mary, we're told here, is a woman who's followed Jesus. She's followed him loyally. She's been there at his death at the cross when many others departed. You can see that in verse 25 of chapter 19. And here she is at the tomb. Notice how she lingers. Even though the other disciples run back to their home, she herself stays. And perhaps a great window on Mary's view of Jesus is seen in verses 2 and verse 13. Do you see how she speaks of Jesus in verse 2? He is the Lord. But more than just the Lord, the King, verse 13, he is my Lord. Here's a woman with a deep personal relationship with this man, Jesus. And so understandably, she's shattered by his death. Her hopes, her dreams, her future, they've been bound up in this man who she believed was the Messiah, God's Savior, the one who would forgive us, who forgave her of sins, and who promised her eternal life. The portrait John paints here of Mary, I find very moving. Maybe you can resonate with this picture, verse 11, of grief so absolute that it has rendered her irresolute. She loiters. She doesn't know what to do. She's weeping and she's distracted. In fact, she's so grief-stricken that she barely, in verse 13, acknowledges the angels that are there. She sees two angels, which everywhere else in the Bible is a remarkable thing that brings about huge reaction. But Mary, after answering their question, simply turns away from them. So overcome is she by what has happened. But then look at the beauty with me of verse 16. She turns unknowingly to the one who can save her from her grief. And she asks, thinking he's the gardener, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus answers with one word, Mary. Mary, he speaks her name. And in a flash, she recognizes him. John slows it right down for us. Do you notice that? We can almost picture the turn. Maybe the hand flies to the mouth, the indrawn breath. All at one word. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of tenderness and relationship. And there are two things that I just wanted to draw out for us as we continue. The first thing is I'd want to ask you all to consider what this reveals about Jesus' love for Mary. What would you do you think, if you were, as it were, the one who has been raised from the dead? You've awoken from the sleep that none have ever shaken off. You've folded up your own grave clothes. You've left the tomb. You've beaten death, the undisputed heavyweight champion of world history. You've been shown to be the king of the entire visible and invisible universe. The moment of supreme triumph. How would you react? As a guide, perhaps think of what you do on the first day of your holiday. You probably kick back and relax a little bit, celebrate. Look at what Jesus does. He seeks out a woman who, in the eyes of the world, is less than nothing, to call her by name, to restore her, to change her mourning into singing. A picture of an extraordinarily tender king. But why does John, secondly, take such pains to record this? Why does he give us the detail? Why does Jesus say Mary? Why does she respond with Rabboni? Why this interaction? Well, earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 10, if you wanted to flip back in your own time, Jesus spoke of the one who was the true shepherd, the person who would look after his people well and rightly. He would do that by calling them by name, by laying down his life for them, by taking up his life again. Here we see displayed the good shepherd, the one who has laid down his life for sin, who has taken up his life again in authority and triumph, and who in his triumph calls his grieving sheep by name. And she hears, she turns, she clings on to him, she believes, she trusts that this is the one who truly is the Lord. Now, as we see this, we see the personal claim the risen Jesus makes on us all. In a sense, today, as we read his word, he calls us all by name. The question is, will we listen and so be one of his sheep? Will we shunt it off to the side? Or will we, whether we are of Christian faith or none, will we hear the voice of the good shepherd? Will we entrust ourselves to the only good shepherd, the one who not only leads us through life, but who leads us following him through death itself? That is the call that the Lord Jesus makes. And you can see that just outside our passage in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Just flip over the page with me. We'll be thinking more about this tonight, so I don't want to say too much about it now. But look at what John the writer says in verse 31. These things, what he's written in his book, these are written so that you, we, the reader, all these years and miles away, may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May I encourage you, if you're someone who doesn't know exactly what to make of Jesus, can I ask, what is it that stops you from trusting, from hearing, from believing that he is the Christ? It's striking here that the knowledge of those who believe isn't perfect. It isn't sealed off. It isn't 100% watertight. Peter, we see, doesn't yet get it back in our passage. In verse 8, we see John, the writer, he believes, but his knowledge isn't full. Verse 9, he doesn't understand yet that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Mary is overcome by grief. The other 10 disciples in verse 19, they're cowering in a locked room. We will come today with all sorts of different things on our minds and hearts, all sorts of doubts, whether we're Christian or not. The key thing here is that we hear the voice of the one who calls, the one who defeated death, who's displayed as the King of all things. So we've considered the truth claims of the risen Jesus. We've considered the personal claim he makes on each and every one of us today. Finally, to close, just want us to note the blessings of believing in the risen Jesus that we see here in our account. And firstly, we see intimate relationship. I want you to think of the best relationship that you enjoy, the best relationship that perhaps you ever have enjoyed, if it is a past tense thing. Throughout John's Gospel, the offer that Jesus makes and that we see culminating here is of deep personal relationship with the God who made every single one of us, who made all things, with Jesus himself and with his Holy Spirit, that is far more intimate than anything we can imagine. Look down with me at verse 17 and see what Jesus says to Mary. He says, "Do not hold on to me, Mary, for I've not yet returned to the Father." It's not a rebuke. It's not him telling her to get his hands off him because now he's so exalted that he can't possibly be touched. It is that he hasn't yet fully finished what he has come to do. John's Gospel is an arc, really, or a parabola whereby Jesus comes from the Father. He comes down to the world to us, his life and death and resurrection, securing eternal life, revealing God. And then after his resurrection, he ascends back to the Father. Jesus here is simply saying in verse 17 that he's on the way back. He's not yet completed his ascension to the Father's right hand. And so if Mary clings on to him, that's not a good thing at this stage. But we can see it isn't a rebuke to her desire for relationship by what Jesus goes on to say. Look with me on in verse 17. Go instead to my brothers. Staggering, Jesus calling men who have abandoned him, who are sinful. The Bible says that all of us are separated from God due to our sin and rebellion against him, that those who follow him, his disciples, are his brothers. And he continues, tell my brothers, verse 17, that I am returning to my Father. That's not news in John's gospel. The Father has always been the Father of Jesus. But he's not only my Father, he is your Father. To my God and to your God. See, to hear the voice of the risen one, to trust in him, to believe, is to enter into the royal family of the entire creation, to be adopted as children by the God who made us. We'll all have all sorts of different experiences of family relationships. We'll all have all sorts of different experiences of relationships with our fathers, perhaps particularly. Here we see that those who trust in Jesus have as their perfect Father the God of all things. There's always in one family, isn't there, the uncle normally, who loves family history. Maybe you know someone like that who traces the family tree, and everyone gets massively excited by the high points of the family tree. We conveniently forget those who were put in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. We remember those who are nobility, who did remarkable things. Well, look at this. These disciples, Mary herself, they are incorporated into the family tree of the God of the heavens and the King of the universe. A picture of eternal life, knowing God as Father and knowing his Son. Secondly, not only is there intimate relationship, there is a fullness of peace on offer. Look down with me again at verse 20 now, 19 to 21. Jesus appears. He stands among the disciples, who no doubt by this stage are feeling quite perplexed. Mary is insisting that she's seen Jesus. John, he believes, but he's not yet fully sure. Peter, we're not quite sure where he's at, and we know they're terrified. And Jesus, verse 19, says, "Peace with you." Now, why does he say that? On one level, it's a normal Jewish greeting right around the world, perhaps even now. People are saying to one another, "Shalom Aleichem." Peace be with you. It's a normal thing. It comes from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, the perfect peace of God that was there when the whole world was perfect, right relationship with God and with one another. So why does Jesus do this? Well, look at how John describes it for us and what Jesus does. Peace be with you. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. They were overjoyed. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. See, the peace here that Jesus offers is not a generic, hi, how are you doing? It is the very peace that comes from being at peace with God. What's the link between peace and Jesus' hands? Well, those were hands that 3 days ago were flung out wide on a cross as he was nailed in the place of sinners, as the anger of God, the wrath of God at sin was poured on him, and Jesus cries, "It is finished. The penalty has been paid. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died." So now, as Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you," he is displaying the marker, the proof of his triumph, that peace has been won and that it is certain. On the 30th of September, 1938, at a place called Heston, in Heston Aerodrome, Neville Chamberlain stepped off the plane from Germany and he brandished a piece of paper and he said, "Peace for our time." He said, "We are at peace. Peace is certain, and here's the piece of paper to prove it." Now, as we'll know, there's a bitter irony in that. That proof, well, it wasn't trustworthy. How different with the risen Jesus. Peace be with you. It is certain. For he has defeated sin through his death. And the offer for anyone who trusts in him is that peace can be theirs. And finally, as we close, we see the transformative joy that comes through believing in the risen Jesus. Look with me at verse 20. It's one simple word that captures this. The disciples were overjoyed. We've seen it too with Mary. She's moved from grief to elation, running, speaking that she has seen the risen Jesus. I'm going to be speaking to a lot of people today who are deeply suffering with the burdens of life, who are sorrowing, perhaps at a bereavement, and death ultimately is the end point of our sufferings, as it were. All our sufferings are echoes of our mortality. It could be with sickness, it could be with the trials of a loved one, it could be any number of things. Mary and the disciples are face to face at this stage with suffering, with a bleak future unrolling before them, with the death of one they loved and followed. Maybe we can resonate with the words of this poem from Christina Rossetti. Maybe these are words that are yours. I have no wit, no words, no tears. My heart within me, like a stone, is numbed too much for hopes or fears. Look right, look left, I dwell alone. I lift mine eyes, but dimmed with grief, no everlasting hills I see. My life is in the falling leaf. But hear her last words. O Jesus, quicken me. Quicken me. Bring me to life. Grant me hope. It's exactly what we see here in the risen Christ. A joy that transforms death. A joy that transforms sufferings. You may well think, and perhaps whether you're a Christian or not, you may well think that Christianity sometimes is just wishful thinking. That it's pie in the sky, you have so many doubts, so many questions, so much sorrow in life. My friends, the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, is what stops it from being pie in the sky. What gives us a solid foundation for confidence and trust. That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one who is the Son of God, that he has the power of life and death, that he is, as he says, the resurrection and the life, who would grant solid, lasting hope to all who would place their hands in his. This isn't singing in the rain, heel clicking and lamppost twirling joy or happiness. Rather, it is a deep contentment and knowledge that though the present can be bleak, well, there is hope because Christ lives. Death no longer has the last word, that the future is assured, that as it were, the down payment of a new world where suffering and sickness and death have gone, sin dealt with finally because Jesus himself lives. And that offer of relationship, of peace and of joy is bound up in verse 31 with that single word, life. That for any who believe, they may have eternal life, the life that comes from God through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. So let me ask a question as we finish. What do you make of Jesus? Who do you think he is? Do you think he is the risen one? Did he rise from the dead all those years ago? Is he who he claimed to be? And so is everything on offer true and trustworthy? Or would you say that this is the greatest lie? You see, for me, standing here over my life, and I know this is true of many in this building, and countless millions down the years, they would say that not at all was this the greatest lie in history, that this day was the greatest day in history. The day when the tomb was split, when the black curtain of death was just rent, finished, done with. That though we face death now, well, death does not have the final word, that Jesus lives. And wonderfully, he offers life to anybody who would trust in him. So whoever you are today, and you know, I don't know many of you well, I'm standing on anonymity, I would encourage you, I would urge you, I would plead with you, trust in this Jesus. And if you're not sure, if that feels all a wee bit too heavy, figure out more who he is. Take away one of these John's Gospels. I don't have one with me, but they're going to be on a table downstairs. You could take that away to read it through for yourself. Maybe you'd like to join us on a Christianity Explored course. Please do come and chat with me afterwards if you'd like to find out more about that. just like Mary, just like the disciples, we're persuaded that Jesus lives, and that is news worthy of telling all, such that we might believe and have life. Thank you for listening so patiently. I'm going to close with a prayer, and then we're going to stand and sing our final song together. Let's pray. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the fact that the Lord Jesus is risen. Please help us, wherever we are, whatever is in our minds and our hearts, to consider clearly the claims that he makes. Father, would you help us if we trust in Jesus and are sorrowing and struggling? Would we have joy and confidence knowing that Jesus is risen? And Father, for any here today who don't trust in Christ, please would you help them to consider amongst friends who Jesus is for themselves. Thank you for the joy of Easter Sunday, for the truth that Jesus is risen, and we pray that you would help us to live in the light of it. Amen.